Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, these are your words that you left to the disciples among your last words before you departed up into heaven. These are heartfelt words and extremely important. And so I pray that you would work in our hearts to effect the desire that you have for us in this church this morning. And Holy Spirit, we know without you we'll do nothing. Without the Spirit of Jesus, we'll do absolutely nothing. And so, Lord, we ask that you would begin to do wonderful things. We've been praying, what can we do as a community to expand the kingdom here in this area? And we continue to ask this question. So, Lord, we ask that you would open up our eyes to see how you would work among us. It's our desire that you'd work in a fresh new way. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you, and we thank you for the time that we've had, and ask that you would bless it. May your words be encouragement to our heart. And Holy Spirit, may you do in our hearts what we cannot do in our own strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we do earnestly desire your prayer in joining together as a community to pray and ask, is it the Lord's will for us to plant Genesis? And we want everybody to be praying. We want everybody to be seeking the Lord's will on all of this. And what comes to mind, and I don't know if this will be helpful or not, because we want every one of you who are regular attenders here, a part of this body of believers, to be discerning this with us. And so I'm struggling with a way to how to bring everybody into this process. And what keeps coming to mind is just imagine, would you take it earnestly and begin to pray? If your husband or your wife came to you and said, you know, honey, I think the Lord might be calling us to have a baby. Would you pray? All of you? That's partly what we're asking, only in this case, the baby's almost an adult. I mean, we have an entire community of about 100 or so folks that worship on an evening here that we're trying to discern, Lord, is this your will? And we genuinely want to know if this is the Lord's will. We don't want our own plans to be pushed into place. We want to follow the leading of the Lord. We want to expand the kingdom. So I beg you, do whatever you have to do to make it an earnest commitment. Father, what would you have to do to help us understand your will for us in Genesis? So I'm asking you again, just pray that prayer. We're trying to fulfill this verse we've been talking about this morning. We want people everywhere to know about Jesus. And so that's where we are. Now, last week, we began a series in the book of Acts. And if you recall, Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume historical work written by Luke. Luke was a friend and a companion of the Apostle Paul. And he states his purpose in Luke chapter 1 that he wants to write so that Theophilus would have certainty about what he has been taught. And so part of why he's writing is to grant certainty to Theophilus. We want certainty about what we believe. And that's part of what we want here. We want people to have certainty about what we believe about Christ. And when we jumped into chapter 1 last week, we saw this is a continuation of what Jesus began to do. Luke says, in my first letter to you, Theophilus, I wrote about what Jesus began to do. It's clear, as Luke is writing, that this gospel, or this book of Acts, is related to what Jesus continues to do. So Jesus, just because he ascended into heaven, it's not the end of his work. It's just the beginning of a new phase of work. It's continuing even in our lives today. Jesus is at work, is he not? If you have seen God at work, and this is might be one of those moments where we ought to have a time of testimony, but we won't due to time. If you've seen God work lately in your life, would you raise your hand? You've seen him move. You've seen him work. Amen. I'm glad to see your hands go up because Jesus is alive and he is at work. And so as we walk into Acts, we're yearning for God to do a fresh work in our life. We're calling this series a fresh encounter. We're praying that as Christ continues his work in this church, which he began 15 years ago and has never stopped, Jesus has been at work from the very beginning. If you want to see one of the other elders who have been here since the beginning, David Chamberlain, right here. Ian has been around for a long time. Andy Mills, others of you, Tom and Carolyn Island have been around for a long time. God has been at work in this church. So when we ask for God to do a fresh work, It doesn't deny what he's done in the past. If I want my marriage to be refreshed and renewed, it doesn't mean I haven't been married. It doesn't mean that it's crumbling and falling apart. I just want God to do a fresh new work. Because we're yearning for God to do a fresh work doesn't mean life is about to fall apart. It just means we want the Holy Spirit to come in a new way and renew our love, renew our excitement, and renew our enthusiasm for what God would do among us. And that's exactly what we want. So, it's okay to ask, Holy Spirit, come again. Fall fresh on me. Remember that little song? As I was thinking through this, the words came to my mind. Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Mold me, shape me. Remember that song? Mr. Dave, maybe we'll sing that at the end. May it please the Lord to do a fresh new work among us. So this morning, we're focusing on Acts 1:8, and the title is, You Will Be My Witnesses. We see several reasons as we begin. We'll look at verse 6. We'll see what's the reasons behind this question. Jesus, will you come now and restore the kingdom? And then we'll look at Jesus' response, which is essentially say, don't be preoccupied about the end of time. Be preparing what you're going to do in the meantime. That's what Jesus essentially says. And then we'll finally finish up with Jesus' challenge and the apostles' response to that challenge. So we won't be very convincing witnesses if we're not convinced that our faith is real and based upon fact. So we want you to be convinced. That's why Luke is writing. So look at verse 6, if you would. The disciples have a reason for asking the question they do. And they say, Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now there's a good reason why this had happened. If you look at verse 5, Jesus had just told them that when John the Baptist, he made the connection between John the Baptist, the baptism with water, and a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And then they ask this question. It's good that they ask this question, because the connection with John the Baptist would probably have triggered in their minds some things that both the Old Testament teaches and some things that Jesus himself had taught. Jesus had said, John has baptized you with water, and you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples knew their Old Testament, right? That's all they had. That's their scripture. And they probably were remembering that when the outpouring of the Spirit happened, it was going to be a mighty work of God. They had read Ezekiel, you can read it too, chapter 36 and 39, or Joel 2. When God poured out his Spirit in the last days, it would involve a restoration of the kingdom. So they're thinking right along the same lines that they ought to be thinking. And furthermore, in Malachi, we see that at the end of the age, Elijah will come to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Jesus had said in Matthew 17:11, Elisha does come and he will restore all things. Jesus went on to make the explicit connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. In Matthew 11:5, the disciples and the ministry of John the Baptist, he says, in some measure has fulfilled the prophecies about Elijah. This is 11:5. If you are willing, Jesus said, to accept it, he, talking about John, is Elijah who was to come. So something significant about the coming of John the Baptist. And the problem was, Jews did not recognize John the Baptist as fulfilling those prophecies that were written in the Old Testament. Neither did they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew 17:12, Jesus went on to say, I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. In other words, John was killed because Herod didn't like his teaching, and the Jews didn't recognize him for who he was. And Jesus is essentially saying, this is exactly what's going to happen to me. I'm going to suffer at their hands because they will not recognize who I am. So the crucial question is, do the disciples recognize who Jesus is? Living in this time period, with seeing Jesus before them, risen from the dead, is he the Messiah? And how do we know he's Messiah? The only way anybody knows that Jesus is Messiah is if he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. So you got to know your Old Testament in order to know who the Messiah is. Now, this issue of restoration of the kingdom is still an issue for Jews today. It's still an issue. Because I saw a video this week. Larry King had interviewed two Jews. One accepted Jesus as the Messiah. The other Jew rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And Larry King asked him, how do you know that Jesus is not the Messiah? He said, well, the kingdom hasn't been completed. There's still fighting and there's wars. There's no shalom. There's no peace. Where's the peace? He said, we know Jesus hasn't come. And the other Jews said, that's going to come. It's come in measure. Some of it has come. We have peace with God now, spiritual reconciliation with God. But the fullness of the geographic kingdom hasn't yet come. The other fella did not accept it. So this is an issue that still we're asking. When will the restoration of the kingdom come? This is what Jews are asking. So for us, we get now to Jesus' response in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So Jesus answers their question by telling them it's not for them to know. He tells them that only God the Father knows exactly when the end of time will come. I'll jump to Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. God alone has decided when the end of the ages will come. Only him. Therefore, we shouldn't waste our time trying to tag a date of when the end of the world is going to happen. And you all have witnessed folks who have tried to do that. It's going to be such and such date. It's going to be such and such date. You know what? They have all been wrong. Every one of them. Because it's not for us to know. So we should not get caught up in trying to figure out when the end will come. Jesus is saying there's something more important that you ought to do. Here is what you should know. Which is where we move now. Jesus wants us to know something. Look at verse 8. This is our memory verse for this week. But I'll read it one more time. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. We will learn many things about the Holy Spirit as we move through the book of Acts. Maybe it's wise that you get a small piece of paper and keep it in here as we read these verses together, and you start taking notes. Who is the Holy Spirit? What does he do? Read it for yourself. Don't go to a commentary. Just read the scripture as we go together. Start making your own notes. Because the first question that comes to my mind is, who is the Holy Spirit? Second one is, what does he do? Why is he coming? So Jesus gives us a little clue here. And a couple of other passages, I just want to say, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it. Growing up, the term was the Holy Ghost. I grew up with that term, King James Version, the Holy Ghost. But really, the Holy Spirit is a better translation. And in our statement of faith, this is what we say. This is our statement of faith, which you can read on the website. We believe in one God, holy, sovereign, infinitely perfect, existing in three persons, the everlasting Father, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. So we believe the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16 is what it's called. In Corinthians 3:3, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the Spirit of the living God. And in Hebrews 9:14, he is the eternal Spirit. So if you're in the habit of saying the Holy Spirit is an it, please pray that God will help you begin to change. Holy Spirit is a person. He's the person of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Someone you can know. Not some abstract thought that floats around in the netherworlds, right? The Holy Spirit is among us. We pray every Sunday that the Holy Spirit would be present and glorify the name of Christ. So that's our desire. The Holy Spirit is a person and not a thing. Well, what does he do? We know who he is, okay, by those verses I just gave you, but what does he do? I'll read Luke 24:49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father. He was promised by Jesus. And he said, I will send him. On the last night of his dinner with the disciples, he said, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will come and he will help you. So he's the promise and what he does. Why is he sent? Jesus says, I will send him in my name. He's sent to bring power. You saw the little illustration, best I could do here with the help of my wife, is figure out how to illustrate what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He gives us the power to be the witnesses for the gospel that we need. It's exactly what he does. This is what is said in Luke 24. You will be clothed with power. wrapped up. In the winter, and it's cold, you want a nice big comforter to wrap up all around you, right? To keep you completely warm. It's the same way the Holy Spirit comes. He dwells within us, but he clothes us in power for the purpose of being witnesses. That's why he's come. He comes with power to help us to be witnesses. And the question that then came to my mind as I was thinking through this, what does it mean to be a witness? He gives us power to be witnesses, to be a witness. So I go to the dictionary when I'm confused. What does it mean to be a witness? Here's what it says. A witness is someone who sees and hears by personal experience. Like, I witnessed the car crash. Or to be present at an occurrence as a formal witness. In other words, she witnessed the wedding. She saw it happen. She can attest to it. To bear witness to testify for, or to give evidence of. It's a person who's had a personal experience and is able to testify about it. That's the Holy Spirit comes to empower you to be a personal testimony, a personal example in the flesh that Jesus is alive and he is real. That's what he helps us to do. Now, notice also, witnesses. The disciples are called to be witnesses, not debaters. The disciples are called to be witnesses, not observers merely. Disciples are called to be witnesses, not salesmen. We don't peddle the gospel. We're called to be witness, not lobbyists or activists. All of those things are involved in being a witness, but primarily the Holy Spirit comes to enable us to have the power not to fear men, but to proclaim boldly Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. I saw him. I handled him. We ate fish with him. He is real and he is alive. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to empower us to do when we're not expecting it. Well, what did the disciples see? I thought it might be good if we just pause for a minute. What did they witness? They witnessed Jesus open the eyes of a man who had never seen the light of day. Born blind. They witnessed this guy open his eyes and look around. They witnessed Jesus raise up a man who had been lame his entire life. You think of everything you can think of in the Bible that God has, that the disciples witnessed. They witnessed Jesus walking on water. They saw him. They witnessed him speak to a raging storm and say, "Calm down," and it happened. They witnessed him touch diseased bodies that no one would go near and see those bodies completely healed. They witnessed that. They witnessed him preach with authority they never heard in any of the scribes and Pharisees. They heard him. They heard his words. They witnessed him say to a demon, "Get out." Whew, he's gone. The demons obey this guy. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? They witnessed him go to a little 12-year-old girl who was dead. And he said, "Child, arise." And she got up. The disciples witnessed this. They're not making this stuff up. They saw Jesus suffer. They saw him die. And a couple of days later, they had dinner with him. They witnessed all of these things. The Holy Spirit comes to bring all of those things to mind in the moment so that we can share with people who do not believe he is the Son of God. He is the power for witness. And perhaps they are possibly overwhelmed at all they had seen. And listen to Jesus' words in Luke 24. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name," that's Jesus' name, "to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." Witnesses of what? That there is repentance. There can be repentance from sin. Witness what else? That there is forgiveness of sins because Jesus was dead and now he's alive. That's what they're witnesses of. They're witnesses of the gospel. And they needed the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to proclaim that. Not on their own. We are not sufficient on ourselves to be able to proclaim that with courage and conviction. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, then the question is, Where? Where were they to be witnesses? And you know the answer. You've heard it about four times this morning. This is the message, the gospel of salvation from sins, repentance from sins, which means your life can change. That message, by faith in Jesus Christ, is what needs to go around the globe. God's gospel is meant to be global, but it starts right here. This is exactly the structure of Acts. It begins with the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem in chapter 3 and goes through 8. It then moves from the spread to Judea and Samaria, which is chapters 8 to the end of chapter 12. And then the spreading from beyond to the ends of the earth is chapters 13 to 28. Luke says exactly what he's going to do, and then he recounts for us throughout the book the spreading of the gospel. We might say Jerusalem is Winchester, or you might, wherever you live, Lexington, Woburn, whatever. Judea might be Boston, in the greater Boston area. Samaria might be Worcester, I don't know. And beyond, to the ends of the earth. You can go all the way to the end of the earth. That's where the gospel is to go. Here starts in us and moves out. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue needs to hear that salvation from the wrath of God through faith in the Son of God is available by the love of God to anyone who will receive it by grace. That's what we need to share. There's one gospel for all nations. This is a message not well received in a pluralistic society that we live in, where everybody's God is just as good as all the others. This is not the gospel. This is not the gospel that we read in this scripture. Jesus, the message that we have of Christ by salvation through faith in his life and death and resurrection, is the message that the world needs to hear. And Jesus tells us to do it. Will there be opposition? Yes. Just start talking. Somebody will oppose you and say you're being narrow and bigoted and hateful. But how, if this is the message that the world needs to hear, it is not loving to be quiet. We have to say this. Listen to what Jesus said. John 14:6. No man comes to the Father except through me. John 10:1. Anyone who climbs up another way is a thief or a robber. Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I wonder if there's so few who find it because there's so few who share the gospel. You publicly just a minute ago raised your hand and said, you will pray that the Holy Spirit, those of you who did, you said this week, I will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, share with at least one person. I'm just reminding you, guys, public promises are serious. Pray the Holy Spirit will give you an opportunity this week to share. And if one doesn't jump out and smack you, you got to go looking for one because you just promised. To the ends of the earth. Does this still apply to us? Maybe this was just given to the disciples and we really don't need to obey this. Is this just for the disciples? No. The answer is, it is for us because the ends of the earth have not yet heard. The population of the world is about 6.7 billion. There are 6,739 identified people groups that have not been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That equals about 2.7 billion people. That's almost 40% of the population of the world. This applies to us. And I'll give you one example. It's not just an American thing. China has taken this to heart. A couple years ago, a movement began in China that has begun to change how they do business. You know, the gospel first came to China in 1807 by Robert Morrison, who was a Presbyterian missionary. 200 years at work God has been in China. 200 years. And house church leaders gathered together in the year 2000 to say, we got a lot of Christians in this country. At least a million. I read estimates of 20 million to 60 million in China. They said, let's be conservative, at least a million of us. That means if we're going to tithe that, perhaps 100,000 missionaries need to go out as a kind of tithe to the gospel. And so they began to look and see, where does the gospel need to go? From China all the way to Jerusalem are the countries that are most hardenedly anti-Christian. Muslim and Hindu nations, predominantly. And so these Chinese brothers got together and said, well, let's go back to Jerusalem. From here to there, the circuit of the gospel began in Jerusalem and for the most part has traveled in a westward direction around the globe, even to China, and yet still this hardened spot remains from the borders of China, roughly, all the way to Jerusalem. So they said, we need to finish the gospel so Jesus can come back. Let's just start here. We'll go back to Jerusalem. And so began the training of missionaries. The first 36 were sent out in March of the year 2000. And the website reported that most of them have been either beaten, killed, or tortured. But there are a few who are still in place. They're willing to lay down their lives because they think they're a little better qualified for the conditions they're walking into. Years of suffering under a communist government has prepared them to endure persecution, which we in the West habitually run from. So here's what they say. This is a quote from the website. The Muslim and Buddhist nations can torture us, imprison us, starve us, but they can do no more than we have already experienced in China for many decades. Thousands of young men and women will go as missionaries who are not afraid to die for Jesus. They're not afraid to bleed. As they know their bodies are merely temporary tents to be used in the Lord's service, that one day will in paradise have no pain and no tears. They're not only ready to die for the gospel, they're expecting it. We can't even tell our neighbors. Are you willing to die for the gospel? Maybe we can just start with our families. Is that easy enough? Look at the last verse, 14. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, the Mary and mothers, the mother of Jesus and the brothers. Maybe God's calling some of you to leave and go to the ends of the earth. If God's calling you to do that, I beg you, obey. But maybe God's just calling you to talk to your family. The reason I bring this up, look at the very last word. Who's praying? The disciples. We'd expect that, right? We'd expect them, after hearing those words, to go back and get together and pray. What are we going to do while we wait? Let's pray. Okay, disciples are praying, no big deal. And then the women always pray, no big deal. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's praying. Well, she's already lost her son twice. She's going to be praying. But look at the last verse. Who else is there? Jesus' brothers. John 7:5 says, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And in another passage, his family is quoted as saying, this is Mark 3:21, he's out of his mind. And Jesus' brothers are at the prayer meeting. Something happened, didn't it? His brothers go from saying, we got a lunatic brother who says he's the Messiah, and I grew up with him. And here, they're at the prayer meeting. This is not brothers in the sense of we're all brothers and sisters. This is his biological brothers. So, can you start with your family? Every one of us have family members who don't love Jesus. If God's calling you to go to the ends of the earth, get up and go. But if he's calling you to start with your home, please do it. Maybe this week, if you want to fulfill that promise, get on the phone. And whatever family member doesn't love Jesus, call them and say, I got to tell you about somebody I'm in love with. That's all you have to say. He doesn't call you to write books. the Holy Spirit comes to give us power to be witnesses. A witness tells what he sees, what she sees. I've seen God at work in my life. I've seen God at work. He's done this. He answered this prayer. Somebody this week, we were talking, we had a God sighting. It meant God was at work. That's all we have to do. We just tell people what God is doing. And by the grace of the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. With God, all things are possible to them that believe. Do you believe it? Believers, if you believe it, you better open your mouth this week. And if you are here today and you just, I don't believe it, that's fine. I'm glad you're here. Theophilus, this is to whom this book is written. Ask the Holy Spirit, God, will you help me get it? Help me understand. Help me surrender. Help me repent of my sins. And may the Holy Spirit come in power and do a work among us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray you will burden us with the things that you're burdened with. You will let us love the things that you love. And that's people. Oh, Father, give us a spirit. Holy Spirit, come in power so that we're not afraid to talk about you. Give us, be active in our lives so we've got something to talk about. Renew our excitement. Let us remember our first love, Lord, those who are walking with you. Renew in our hearts in a fresh way, Lord, the work that you began. And Lord, grant faith. Holy Spirit, come and open hearts to receive the gospel, to believe that we can turn from sin. I can walk away from that old life and turn and embrace a fresh new Savior. Jesus, I pray you'd work. Holy Spirit, come and work. We humbly ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.